Lord, come before you tonight. As we do weekly, as we gather faithfully in accordance with your word, you tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to get together. And even more so as we see the day approaching and we look around at the world and we see what's going on. And so we ask, Lord, that you would preserve us, you would strengthen us to stand for righteousness, and that we would be even more encouraged as we join together as the body of Christ, as a family, church family, to edify one another, encourage one another, and to learn from your word. And so we ask that tonight you would be our teacher and the Holy Spirit would instruct us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, where we were last week. And tonight, hopefully, will be a slightly shorter study. I meant it to really be kind of more of a devotional because we're only covering three verses tonight. And as is the case, as you start digging into it, I just kept adding more and adding more. So we'll see how far we get. We'll see what the time really takes to get through these three verses. But last week, we covered two of the most famous miracles in all of the Bible. We had the feeding of the 5,000. A lot of people know about the feeding of the 5,000. Most people who don't even know a lot about the Bible know about the feeding of the 5,000. And then right after that, we went over Jesus walking on the water, going out and meeting the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Matthew gives us the wonderful detail of Peter stepping out of the boat onto the water, walking out to meet Jesus. And of course, he starts to sink. He gets his eyes off of Christ. He starts to sink and he cries out, Lord, help me. But last time in our study, we saw a number of attributes that are from the hand of our Savior. That was kind of our theme last time, that Jesus had compassion on the masses. He had compassion even though he was tired and poured out from ministry. From his hand, he gave the disciples an invitation to work from him, with him. And we saw safety and rest at his hand as he allowed the multitude to lie down in green pastures as he was about to give them sustenance. Jesus gives out his provision from his hand. From his hand, he's giving them the broken bread, the fish, and a picture of the Last Supper. And it says, not only did they eat together in this crowd of probably 20,000 plus, 5,000 men for sure, it says that they ate until they were satisfied, until they were full. There's satisfaction at the hand of our Savior. We didn't even get into the symbolism of the 12 baskets of leftovers corresponding with the 12 tribes of Judah. There's a whole bunch of cool symbolism there, but we didn't even get into that. That's probably for your personal study. And then immediately after this feeding of the 5,000, we see Jesus rushing his disciples onto the boat, sending them out into a storm. And we say that because Jesus knew they would get stuck in a storm. He sent them out to cross the lake, and we talked about the fact that the Lord knew that they would enter the storm and that he would go up on the mountaintop and begin to pray. And little did they know this, but as they're struggling through the storm, as they are going through what we would call a trial, that they have a Savior who's up on the hill, who's interceding on their behalf, talking to the Father. And I find it so interesting that Jesus would have been able to look down upon the Sea of Galilee and seeing his followers struggling. Seeing them struggle, seeing them toil, seeing them seemingly get nowhere, as they're using all of their human efforts to get across the Sea of Galilee, and you see the opposition, the storm maybe rolling over. Have you seen those pictures where the clouds roll over the top of the hills? And you can see that, and especially I just imagine on the Sea of Galilee, a storm rolling over the top of the hills, creating a headwind for these poor disciples who are trying to get to the other side. They didn't think they were being seen by anyone. They were just out there struggling hour after hour, but they didn't know that Jesus was watching over them. They didn't know that Jesus saw their struggle, that he was even intending to go out there and meet them where they were. And so as they struggled, it says in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus comes out to them walking on the water, just conquering the waves, stepping on it as though it was just little steps, normal, walking across the water, and he comes out and he meets them where they are in the struggle. Church, if we took anything from last week, I just want you to know you're not alone in the struggle. Not alone facing the trials of life. Not alone in facing hardship and things that are coming against you. Things you didn't even foresee in your life. Nothing has surprised the Lord Jesus in your life. The thing you're going through, the thing you're facing, the trial that you're in the midst of, he's totally aware. He's seen it coming. He's going to meet you where you are in that trial. It's such an encouragement to know that we have a God who meets us where we are, that he's with us. We can be of good cheer and we shouldn't be afraid because he is strengthening us. He is with us. It's also interesting that just as he called Peter to come out of the boat, our Lord is calling us to greater and greater faith and trust in him. He's not going to leave us where he found us. And so don't be surprised in the midst of even maybe a trial or something you're going through that the Lord asks you to step out of where you're comfortable and to exercise even greater faith than you've ever exercised before. We see that in Peter, that even as he is afraid, he's still willing to step out. And we see that, of course, that picture of Peter getting his eyes off of Christ and beginning to sink, and he cries out. And the Lord rescues him by his hand. It's his hand that keeps us. Amen. Well, now tonight we pick up the story right after Peter and Jesus get back into the boat. It says that the wind and the waves cease. The disciples are amazed at what's going on, at what just occurred. It probably blew their mind that this knucklehead Peter was able to actually go walk on the water. They probably couldn't believe it. It's probably why John doesn't mention it. He's a little jealous. But they finally understand the significance at this moment of the feeding of the 5,000. They finally understand who this was who performed this miracle. Jesus wasn't just doing an act or a miracle of necessity. You know what? We need food. I'm going to give them food. Here it is. No, they realize after he calms the wind and the waves again, it says that they begin to worship him and they declare, truly, you are the Son of God. That you're able to make something out of nothing. The kind of creative power that only the creator of the universe has to make something from nothing. And so they begin to worship him. And so it's right after this worship and this realization that we pick it up as they head back to the shoreline. They go into the region of Gennesaret, an area south of Capernaum, along the shoreline there in the Sea of Galilee. And I want us to see here as we read how they are received and specifically how Jesus is received there in this region of Gennesaret. So let's get into Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. Let's read the whole three verses together and then we'll start to get into the meat of the study. Verse 34, it says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, and they brought to him all who were sick, and they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Wow. These three verses at the end of chapter 14, they seem to be slightly out of place, possibly, as we look at it. When you think about the big miracles that we've just seen, these huge miracles with the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, and now there's three verses devoted to this little thing in Gennesaret, that these people just want to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, that they beg him that they might touch the hem of his garment. Kind of feels like these three verses are a little footnote in the Bible, right? But I want us to see something that's very significant here. This reception and this situation is a direct contrast to the reception that Jesus had previously received on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'd like to use a couple of the miracles that we've already seen to contrast what's going on here in Gennesaret. You guys will have to stick with me. I'm going to jump back and forth a little bit. But back at the end of chapter 8, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, and let's flip back in our Bibles just a couple of pages back to the end of chapter 8. If you have them, just flip over. Keep your finger in chapter 14 because we're going to flip back and forth a little bit. But in chapter 8 is where Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee. And you guys will recall that when he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he's met immediately with two demon-possessed men who are just out of their minds, and they're in the graveyard there. They're roaming around the graveyard. They're sleeping in tombs, and they're terrorizing everybody who comes along the way. Everybody who is traveling into this town, they're just harassing everybody. Everyone's scared to travel through there because of these demon-possessed guys. And so they come out and they meet Jesus. It says that they were exceedingly fierce. They're terrorizing everybody. Nobody could go by there. And so Jesus has this confrontation with these two demon-possessed men. And I want us to read here in Matthew 8:31 and see the contrast between the responses to Jesus. It says this, "So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." Verse 33, "And then those who kept them fled." So the guys who own all of the swine, they fled back to the sea. "They went away into the city. They told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." As I read this, it was the begging that stood out to me. Begging. The demons begged. The people who came out to meet Jesus begged. And when we first started the scripture we read, they begged him. But there's three totally different responses to Jesus in this. Three totally different perspectives on how they treat Jesus. The first response of those who encounter Jesus, there can be just these different responses, right? So follow along with me. Here's the question for us to answer in our own lives tonight. As those who encounter Jesus, and this is our first point, do we flee from him like the demons wanted to be away from him? Send us away. Do we just want to get away from his presence? Does his presence shine too much light into our lives? Shining onto what we're doing in our lives, we just want to get away from it. That's a bad sign. This is what the demons want. John 3 says that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They don't want light because their deeds are evil. That was the response of the demons. They said, "What have we to do with you, Jesus? Why are you harassing us? Why are you in our face? Why did you come here?" The demons don't want Jesus involved in what they're doing, and so they want to get away. And so too with the world. They don't want Jesus involved in what they're doing. They want Jesus to go away. Send us away. They begged him, "Send us away. Let's get away from you." It's a little bit cartoonish, but when I think of something like this, I think of like the old Dracula movies where, you know, you hold up a crucifix and immediately the character is like hissing, like, "Get away." And this is kind of the idea here, that Jesus, his mere presence, the demons don't want anything to do with it. "Why have you come to torment us before the time?" they say. "What have we to do with you?" And it says that the demons begged him in verse 31, "Permit us to go away into this herd of swine." They in effect say what the demonic always says. Catch this. The demonic always says, "We'd rather be with pigs than be around Jesus. We'd rather be anywhere else, even if it's among the unclean, than around Jesus." That's just a demonic spirit. That's the demonic for you. But as we know, the contrast and the rejection is not just the demons, but also the people of that town. As those pig farmers reported back to the townspeople, Look at what happens, verse 33. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city. They talked about what happened to the demon-possessed men, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Again, we see some begging going on. The demons begged to be sent away apart from Jesus. And it's interesting, there's a contrast between even these two. The demons begged that Jesus would send them away. The people of the city begged Jesus to go away. And that's our next subpoint. As those who encounter Jesus, do we reject him? That's what the people did. The demons knew who he was. They said, "You son of God." But the people rejected him. And right off the bat, I want you to know that this is not just a question for those who don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus here tonight, of course, we want you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to stop rejecting his advances, his love letter to you throughout Scripture. And you need to know, if you don't know Jesus, that he loves you and that he died on the cross for your sins. Of course, we want that to be the case. But also, if you already know him, there's something else going on here in their rejection that applies to the Christian life as well. You see, they viewed Jesus as destroying the livelihood of those pig farmers raising unclean animals, right? We talked about this. And so because of what Jesus had done, they viewed Jesus as coming there to change how they lived. Jesus was going to change how they viewed things. He was going to change how they approached things. He was going to implement changes and turn their world upside down if he stuck around. We can't have that. The whole town comes out and says, "Depart. We're begging you. Go away from us." And I want to challenge us here tonight. Are there areas of our lives where we're asking him, maybe even begging him, "Just leave me alone in that area. I like this sin too much. I like being comfortable here." Are we begging him to depart from us in any area of our lives where he's trying to do a work? Maybe we haven't thought of it that way, but that's really what's going on. "Why don't you just leave me alone, Jesus? This isn't hurting anyone." You see, Christian, it's not just about accepting his free gift of salvation. It's also about accepting that he's the potter, we're the clay. He's not going to leave us how he found us. He's going to keep changing us. And so we too are to be called to be like the group that we now see flipping back over to Matthew 14, those people at Gennesaret, in direct contrast to those who beg Jesus to leave. Look what they do. Matthew 14, 36. These people, this is what it says about them. "And they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." Different kind of begging. The people there in the whole surrounding region in Gennesaret not only wanted Jesus there, they embraced Jesus. They went out, they started spreading the words like, "Hey, everybody who's sick, everybody who needs, come and see Jesus. We're just going to beg him just to touch the hem of his clothes, just to get a little touch of Jesus. Well, let's invite everybody." And that's what they do. They invite everybody. And that's our next point. As those who encounter Jesus, do we embrace him the way that they did there at Gennesaret? To be excited about him, even if it's a little taste, a little touch, to be so excited, "I want to share this with somebody else." Do we have the same attitude? Let's bring everyone to Jesus. Man, the people of this region, they not only personally embrace the idea of Jesus being there with them, his presence, but they want everyone else to come and touch the hem of his garment. And in fact, they beg to touch the hem of the garment. "Let's just have a little touch, Lord." You guys see the difference in attitude? The contrast here? "We want to get away from you, Jesus," is the demonic heart. "We want you to get away from us." That's the spirit of the world. Get out of my stuff, right? Or we want you so desperately that we believe even the smallest touch won't leave us the same as we were. That's a heart from God. That's the kind of heart that the Lord supplies in us. He softens our heart. What an amazing contrast right here in God's word of those who would beg to get away, those who would beg for him to depart, but also those who would beg just to touch the hem of his robe. And church, I pray that in our prayer closet, we would just beg just to have a touch from him. When was the last time, and I don't mean begging in the sense that, you know, it's ugly and sloppy, but maybe so. But when have we been so desperate, like, Lord, please, please, I just need a touch from you. I just need to be able to have some contact with you. When was the last time we got desperate like that in our prayer closet? Lord, I just need you. Well, let's get into the second act here. As I call it, there's three acts that I want to just focus on with this contrast. But the second act, we'll get into the same kind of contrast. But let's continue on as we see more contrast in this section in chapter 14 and chapter 8. And as I was studying both chapters 14 and 8, I noticed what had preceded both of these circumstances. The disciples had just come through a storm. And it's interesting to note that back in chapter 8 is when Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's asleep in the boat. They're like, Lord, we perish. Why don't you care? He gets up and he commands and he calms the wind and the waves. He just speaks a word and there's calm. And so too in chapter 14, Jesus meets them out in the midst of a storm, in a trial, walking on the water. But I'll tell you this, there's two totally different responses where Jesus intervenes in the storm. In chapter 8, Jesus arises from sleep. He rebukes the wind and the sea. But look what it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. This is the disciples' response. It says, so the men marveled, and they said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Even after he calms the storm, these disciples are still like, well, I think I get it, but I kind of don't get it. Who can this be? They really don't have a deep conviction about who Jesus is. And so let's contrast that with what just occurred at the end of chapter 14. What we read last time, Jesus meets the disciples out in the midst of the storm. He calls Peter out onto the waves. He rescues him when he gets his eyes off of Jesus. And then as they enter the boat, it says in Matthew 14, verse 32, and it'll be up on the screen. It says, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Two different storms, same disciples, possibly the same boat, same sea, two totally different responses to Jesus showing up in the midst of the storm. The first time they don't really know who he is, but the second time they declare, truly you are the Son of God, and they begin to worship him. Church, that's our next point, that as disciples, as those who follow Jesus, do we believe who he is? The disciples couldn't figure it out the first time around. The second time around, they declare who he is. Do we really believe he is who he says he is? We can say that we do, we can think that we do, but do we actually live as though we do? There's a question with each of the subpoints that I'll have them put up right now. This will be the next slide. As those who follow Jesus, do we believe who he is in the storm and after the storm? It's a little bit easier after the storm, right? After the storm, looking back, you're like, oh, I know why you took me through this. In the midst of the storm and after the storm is our response, I don't really know who you are. Or is our response, I believe you're the Son of the living God and you have power to save? And do we display that in the way that we live? Living in faith, living trusting Him, living in confidence. Do we put on display that we really believe He is who He says He is? And do we also put it on display in the way that we worship? Because the first instance, they didn't worship, they didn't even know who to worship. But in the second instance, when they really believe who He is, it causes them to worship. It causes them to bow down. He is who He says He is, and therefore He's worthy of my worship. And then notice what happens after each of these occurrences. Follow me along here. Both in chapter 8 and chapter 14, there's a storm, and then what happens directly afterwards. And I want to give a disclaimer. I don't believe there's a causal link here. But I do believe there's a metaphoric link. There's a picture here for us. When the disciples went through the storm the first time, they didn't have any concept of who Jesus really was. They didn't really declare it. They didn't truly believe it. So then what happens next? Well, the disciples didn't even believe. He goes there, there's demon-possessed men. The people reject. But the next time, they get it right in this storm. They say, He's the Son of God. They begin to worship Him. As soon as they land on the shore, what's the response of all the people? They too want to come worship Him. And I don't think it was the disciples' worship that caused other people to worship, but I think there's a model here for us. Don't expect other people to worship the God you refuse to worship. Don't expect other people to bow down to a king you won't kneel before. It's so important for us to resolve in our hearts and in our minds what we believe about Jesus and to live it out, to put it on display for the world, to see that we believe He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's worthy of my praise no matter what the season is, no matter the hard things I'm going through, the good things, the bad things, the ugly things. He's still worthy of me bowing down and worshiping Him, declaring who He is to others. Man, and I'll be the first to admit that I need help in this area of living it out. We need the Holy Spirit's power. We can't just, oh, I'm going to try harder. I'll do better next time. And failure after failure after failure. Like, Lord, I just need more of You. I want to be more like John the Baptist says, may You increase, may I decrease. That's truly what needs to happen in my life and in our lives. People need to see more of Jesus and way less of me. And that has to be our heart. As we botch situations at work and in family and with our spouses, man, we're to turn to Jesus. And my family, I'm sure they will tell you, hopefully they don't tell you too much about what a jerk I am, but they will admit I'm not a perfect dad, I'm not a perfect husband, I'm not a perfect pastor. But what I do want them to see is me getting on my knees and turning to Jesus and saying, I need Your help, Lord. I need Your help in being a father. I need Your help in being a husband. I need Your help in being a pastor. I need Your help in loving people. We're not perfect, but we have a God who is. And I want to encourage you guys that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done working in our lives. He hasn't given up on us. He's going to keep refining us and keep pouring into us and keep correcting us until we stand with Him face to face. And then our faith will be our sight. And what an awesome day that's going to be. And now the final picture I'd like us to see, the third act as it were, Matthew 14, 35. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to Him all who were sick, and they begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Those of you who have been with us throughout Matthew, you guys will recall the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And as we read this, I can't help but think about her, how she had suffered much abuse at the hands of those who tried to help her. I should probably put up the quotation marks, try to help her. They abused this poor woman. They did everything imaginable and probably beyond imagination to try and stop this flow of blood. And she's lucky to even be alive after 12 years. And it says that she had spent everything she had trying to get this problem fixed. So she was desperate. She was at a place where she knew she needed healing, and Jesus was the only chance she had. And so, you guys will remember, in chapter 9 of Matthew, she snuck up behind Jesus, thinking to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, he'll make me well. And I see that same heart put on display with these people at Gennesaret. They brought all who needed healing, and they brought them to Jesus. They begged him, can we just touch the hem? If we can only get a little touch of the hem, we know that we'll be healed. They all knew that they needed healing. They knew Jesus could do the healing. And so for us too, it's our next point. As those who need Jesus, do we believe we need healing? So often we can believe that healing is for someone else. You know what the problem with the world is? That everyone else needs to be healed of their sin. Everybody else needs to be healed of their shortcomings. That's the problem. No, the problem is me. I need to be healed. Now, I've been forgiven. He's given me a new life. Does that mean that I'm sin-free? Does that mean I now live a perfect life? No. The Lord is still refining me. The Lord is still sanctifying me. The Lord is still rooting things out in my life that I need to be healed from. Things that may have happened earlier in life for all of us. Things where we did some stupid things early on and it really damaged us. The Lord is continuing to heal us. And I want us to recognize that we need healing. He has healed us. He is healing us. He will heal us. That process goes on. And so as we've been looking at the contrast between Matthew 14, Matthew 8, and even the woman with the flow of blood in chapter 9, I think about the city who came out and they begged Jesus to leave because they didn't want him to impact their lives. Do you guys think that those two guys in the graveyard were the only demon-possessed people in that whole region? Do you think those were the only two guys who needed healing? No, I think there were incredible sicknesses and infirmities all among those people who needed to be healed. There were many who needed healing, but instead they begged Jesus to leave. And so as followers of Jesus, those who acknowledge that he is king, we need to also acknowledge we need Jesus. We need the one who is able to heal us. Write it down in your notes, just some subpoints, some ideas that you guys can study on your own as we head down the final stretch. Church, do we believe that Jesus is able to heal us? Admitting that we are those who need Jesus, we should also believe that we have a continual need to be healed and sanctified. Amen? And here's a couple of subpoints that I'll just try and make our way through, but you guys will see all of them at once. But we need to be healed from sin, from sickness, and from self. Of course, sin, because it is a continual problem. Sickness, both physical and spiritual sickness. There, we can get into seasons of spiritual sickness or anemia, where we're just not spending time with the Lord. The Lord has to heal us from self. Or as I like to say, the flesh. It rears right back up. We put it to death, it comes right back. You're like, Lord, heal it. And sometimes the healing comes from putting it down. In fact, it always comes from putting it down. Killing the flesh. And as we look around, those three things just right off the top of my head, from sin, from sickness, and from self, they cause so much of a problem within the church and outside of the church. But we need God's healing. And so we acknowledge that we need to be healed. We need the great physician in our lives. We need his healing touch. We talked about the meaning behind the fringe or the hem of the garment. And I'll remind you guys again what we said back in Matthew chapter 9 about that hem of the garment. In his commentary, Barclay, he says this to explain these fringes. He says, these fringes were four tassels of hyacinth blue worn by a Jew on the corners of his outer garment. It was meant to identify a Jew as a Jew and as a member of the chosen people. No matter where he was, it was meant to remind a Jew every time he put on or took off his clothes that he belonged to God. That's what this outer garment is. It's a reminder of who you belong to. Not only who you belong to, but for the Jew, it would be, this reminds me of also the promises of God. And so this isn't random. The people here at Gennesaret, just like the woman with the flow of blood, they're reaching out to touch the hem and remember that they belong to God. They are not their own. They're recalling the promises of God, as it were, calling out to God, saying, you told us you would take care of us as a people. Now do it on an individual level. You promised. Touching the hem was reminding God, as it were, of the promises he had made to his people. And so for us, I believe there's application directly. And so, church, let us remember that we too in Christ belong to the living God. We're his people. We belong to him. Are we desperate for him? Are we in that state where we just beg, Lord, remind me again of your promises. Remind me that I belong to you. If I could just get a touch from you, Lord, would you please touch my life? Do we really think that way? Do we act that way? Really believing that Jesus is the answer? That Jesus has all we've ever needed, all we've ever wanted is found in the person of Christ. Church, it's not just everyone else who needs Jesus. We need Jesus. We need his touch and we need his promises. He will always be the answer, right? Jesus is the answer. Just like the little kid in Sunday school who cries out Jesus to every question. They're right. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. As we close and we tie this all together, it's a demonic spirit that begs to be away from the Lord Jesus and apart from him. It's a demonic spirit who doesn't want the light shown upon them, who loves evil. But it's also a worldly spirit that wants Jesus to stay away, to depart, to not be allowed into certain areas of our life. It's like what people say, well, your God, Jesus doesn't belong in politics. He doesn't belong here. He doesn't belong in that. It's just like the people who beg him to go away. I want to live here. You live over there. You stay in the church house, Jesus. That's not how we're called to live. Are we desperate for the Lord? But a godly spirit, a spirit given to you from God, is desperate for the Lord, begging that we might just lay a hold of his touch, the touch that represents his promises to us. To be reminded again that our God keeps his promises. He hasn't failed a single time, and we belong to him and no one else. The devil cannot lay claim on a soul that has surrendered to Jesus Christ. We are his, and nothing can take us from the palm of his hand. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your assurance. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness. And we pray, Lord, that tonight you would remind us once again that we can come to you boldly. As children, we're no longer slaves, but we're actually heirs. We're your kids who've been adopted, grafted in. And so, Lord, we confess that we need a Savior. Without you, we are a mess. And so, Lord, mold us and shape us, sanctify us, and renew us. And we pray that you would send us out of this place in your power, in your love, and that we would shine your light into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.